Well, tonight I want to proclaim to you what the Apostle Paul said is of first importance to the gospel, the resurrection. In fact, the gospel rests on this single, solitary truth, that resurrection is possible. And by resurrection, what the scriptures mean is that a person in an earthly, natural body dies and is born again into an imperishable, spiritually resurrected body. And all Jesus said and all that he did rest upon the truth of the resurrection. In fact, if there is no resurrection, none of us here tonight should be disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we perish. So tonight I want us to look at what the scriptures proclaim regarding the resurrection, its reality and its significance, not only of Christ's resurrection, but men and women of our resurrection. And as we begin, let me just express a caution to you tonight. Satan has done an incredible job of creating a lot of deception and confusion about the unimportance of the resurrection and therefore the gospel. And he does this by getting people worried about the cares of this age instead of focused on what the scriptures proclaim. And so tonight, I want to challenge all of us to be active hearers and active readers of the scriptures. And there's an example in the scriptures of Satan's influence on an assembly, a group of assemblies that believed the gospel, but then drifted away from it. And Paul said that they had been severed from Christ. It is that important for us to have a clear understanding of the gospel, which of first importance to it is the resurrection. And the scriptures clearly proclaim this evening, and let me just go ahead and tell you the bottom line from my message. The scriptures clearly proclaim that apart from the resurrection, there is no hope beyond the grave. None. Absolutely none. Let me repeat it. If there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised, you and I will not be raised, and therefore there is no hope for us beyond the grave. So I want to invite you and I just to look very carefully, beginning in 1 Corinthians 15, to see what Paul proclaims about the resurrection. Follow along with me in verse 1 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, in which also you are saved, if..." That's a good word to underline. "If you hold fast the word or the message which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that he proclaimed, which leads to salvation if they hold fast the message that was preached to them, which, as we're going to see, concerns resurrection, because the entire chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is all about the resurrection. So what is this message that Paul proclaimed to them? Notice in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." What we're going to see tonight is the resurrection is of first importance. It's the most critical element in the gospel. And he goes on, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then, well, let's just stop there. So what Paul is saying is this: Christ died for the sins of his people. The penalty for sin was paid so that now we too, as his people, can die to sin. And then he was buried because he was dead. D-E-A-D, dead. Christ was dead. If you don't believe that Christ died, you don't believe the gospel, men and women. And then Paul says he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave. If you do not believe that he rose from the grave, you do not believe the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. And notice that he says this phrase twice. He says this was all according to the scriptures. Because you see, resurrection was not some new truth. It's not something that just happened in the scriptures when Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, Moses talked about the resurrection. The prophets talked about resurrection. The psalmist talked about resurrection. In fact, if you take the resurrection out of this Bible, you might as well just throw away the whole book. Because the resurrection permeates this book. Then notice what Paul says. Verse 5. There were witnesses to this resurrection. And then he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. The reality of the resurrected Christ was witnessed by the apostles and by hundreds of people. In fact, 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ. But notice what Paul says. He says, at the time of this writing, some of those people had fallen asleep. And falling asleep is a figure of speech. It's a wonderful figure of speech, which means they had died. It means they were dead. And I love this figure of speech because what it says is, when you think about tonight, we're going to go home and most of us are going to go to sleep. And then we'll wake up in the morning because sleep is temporary. In fact, we won't even realize how long we've been asleep if it wasn't for the clock. But not only is it temporary, when we go to sleep tonight, there's an expectation that we're going to wake up. And then this figure of speech encompasses the idea that if we're dead, in order for us to wake up, God has to wake us up. He has to raise us out of the dead. And what's amazing is, at the time that Paul wrote this, some of these people that had witnessed the resurrected Christ had fallen asleep. In other words, they had died. But men and women, tonight, as we're reading this letter, all of those people have died. But the good news is, we have the witness of the Scriptures. And the witness of the Scriptures powerfully proclaims the resurrection. And then the last person that Paul mentions as a witness is himself. Notice in verse 8, "And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And so Paul, he was so impacted by the resurrection of the gospel that he labored tirelessly to proclaim it. And Paul and the apostles preached the exact same message. Christ died for the sins of his people. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. But now, what's this is very interesting. Even though that was the message that had been preached to the Corinthians, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, there are some in Corinth that do not believe in the resurrection any longer. Notice what it says. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And men and women, I'm just going to tell you that nothing has changed. There are some people today that don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And if they don't, they don't believe the gospel. There are some people that don't believe that God can raise anybody from the dead. And they don't believe the gospel. There are some people that don't believe that God is going to raise them from the dead. They don't believe the gospel. So what if there is no resurrection from the dead? What if Christ has not been raised? What are the implications for that, for the gospel and the faith that we came here tonight to celebrate? Well, Paul's going to tell us some of those implications. Verse 13 is the first one. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain." If there's been no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, the message that Paul and the apostles preached is worthless. And if Christ has not been raised, I, like Paul, am wasting my time proclaiming the gospel to you. Implication number two. Verse 15. "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." If Christ has not been raised, then Paul and the apostles are false witnesses of God, because they testified that God raised Jesus from the dead, when in fact God did not raise Jesus from the dead, and they have perpetuated a hoax of massive proportions. Implication number three, verse 16. "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. Paul is saying no resurrected Christ, there has been no payment for sin. Because God's edict for the penalty for sin is death. And if Christ has not been raised, the penalty for sin has not been paid because he's still in the grave. And therefore, we cannot die to sin because Christ didn't die for sin. Therefore, there is no hope of forgiveness of sins for the Corinthians, for you, or for me, or for anybody else for that matter. Implication number 4, verse 18. In fact, let's read verse 16 and 17 again because it just leads right into verse 18. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, those who are dead in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised, then those who are dead in Christ have perished. Because apart from the resurrection, there is no hope beyond the grave for both Christ and us. Let me repeat that. Apart from Christ's resurrection, there's no hope for us beyond the grave because we are still in our sins and we will perish because we will not be raised. Implication number 5. And Paul draws a logical conclusion here. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Men and women, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not been raised, then we who have hoped in Christ are to be pitied. We have wasted a lot of our time. And a lot of our lives. And you know what else? For those of us that have been running around telling people that Jesus has been raised from the dead, we're liars. We're to be pitied. And because there's no resurrection then, there's no hope beyond the grave. That's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But men and women, I have good news for us tonight. We do have hope beyond the grave because Jesus Christ has been raised. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those, this is important, who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, whom he is, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And what Paul is saying here is that first Christ is raised, then when he returns, those who are his will also be raised. Those who are in Christ at his coming will be raised. Those who belong to Christ will be raised. So that begs the question, what does it mean to belong to Christ? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. So we're going to turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, and notice what Paul says. Paul says, now those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with their passions and with its passions and desires. You see, some have taught that to be in Christ is to say a prayer, or to belong to a church, or to be dunked under some water. But Paul says that his people who belong to him have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, let's see what he means by that, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say to you, walk by the spirit of love, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So what Paul is saying is that those who have believed the gospel have a choice. We can walk by the spirit of love, or we can walk by the deeds of the flesh. There's a choice. Well, what are the deeds of the flesh? Paul tells us. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, that's present tense, and I forewarned you, that was past tense when he was with them, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice he didn't say those who will practice those things won't go to heaven when they die. He says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, well, that's the deeds of the flesh. What are the deeds of the Spirit? Well, the deeds of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so therefore what Paul says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and they are walking by the spirit of love. They have denied themselves. They have taken up the cross by which they have crucified, and they are crucifying the deeds of the flesh, and they are following their master, and they're expressing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And we're not talking about sinless perfection here, but we're talking about a life that is ruthlessly dealing with sin, that is forsaking sin, and is being lived according to the spirit of love. So we don't belong to Christ because we've asked Jesus in our heart, or we belong to a certain denomination, or we take communion. We belong to Christ as his people because we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and we're walking by the spirit of love. And the spirit of love is seen in our actions. That's why Paul says what he says in some well-known verses of the Church of Rome. In fact, in chapter 1 of the letter he wrote to the Romans, he writes to them and he refers to them as beloved, loved by God, saints in Rome. He calls them saints, which is the Greek word hagios, and that word literally means to be separated from sin and to be dedicated to living for a holy God in righteousness and truth. And these Romans that he was writing to, they had separated themselves from sin and they were living for God because they understood the gospel. And notice what Paul says to them in Romans chapter 6. These should be very familiar verses to you. Notice what he says. What shall we say then? Are we, the saints in Rome, and Paul included, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In the Greek, there is no possible way you can answer this question except no. We're not to continue in sin so that grace may increase. In fact, Paul says in verse 2, may it never be. And then notice what he says here. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? If we have decided to die to sin, to forsake sin, to ruthlessly deal with it, then how can we still be living in it? But notice what Paul says in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? See, men and women, baptism is just absolutely this beautiful picture of the central truth of Christianity. When we come to be baptized, we are publicly proclaiming that the Savior that we have believed in, that we are going to die to the deeds of the flesh, And we are going to be, and we're going to walk in holiness and newness of life. And so when we're put underneath that water, we have been buried to an old way of living. And when the pastor brings us up, he says, been raised to walk in newness of life. It is our public renunciation of a life of sin and our public declaration to follow our Lord and Savior in holiness and righteousness. And so Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We'll turn it around. If we're not in the likeness of his death, will we be in the likeness of his resurrection? And you should say, no, we will not. Men and women, Christianity is not about just praying some prayer and then living any way you want to live. And then Paul continues, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And that phrase, freed from sin, should bring to our mind those words that Jesus uttered in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus says this in verse 31 and 32. He said, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my message, literally, if you continue in my message, if you continue in my message, you will be truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if you read the verses before verse 31, and if you read the verses after verse 32, the context of that entire chapter is to be freed from sin. So what Jesus is saying is if we're truly disciples of his, we're going to continue in his word. And as we continue in his word, we will know the truth that will enable us to be freed from sin. Some may say, well, how is that possible? Now, I've always had a temper. I've been an angry person all my life. And you're reading through the deeds of the flesh. I mean, I score 50%, 40%, 80%. I mean, that's just who I am. You don't have to be that way if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. Because we can be freed of sin. You see, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Not only is it possible, because it's absolutely critical. Because going back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says those who are in Christ will be raised with him in the kingdom of God. It's absolutely critical. Yet we treat sin like it's just an average, ordinary part of our life. It should not be an average, ordinary part of the life of a Christian. And if the gospel, which the resurrection is of first importance, is not our central hope, we will share the same fate with the group upon which the scriptures proclaim a curse. You see, when Paul wrote that letter to the Galatians, they had believed the gospel. But some people came along and shared with them a different gospel. And by the end of the letter, Paul says, hey, unless you've been severed from Christ, you need to repent and go back to believing the gospel. And Paul shares with them, at the very beginning of his letter, he shares with them two very important verses. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And we have said it before, so I say it again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That Christ died, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And those of us who are in Christ are going to be raised with him in the kingdom of God. That is the gospel. And if someone is preaching to you another gospel, if you're listening to somebody in the radio preaching another gospel, if you're reading some book and somebody's preaching you another gospel, Paul says they are to be accursed. But on the other hand, if we share Paul's attitude toward the resurrection, it becomes our central focus. He will have great reward for us. And we will live each day preparing for Jesus' return, forsaking sin and embracing righteousness. And if we live this way, the resurrection will become, I think, the most practical thing in my life and your life. Because see, it gives us incredible focus. It gives us incredible focus. When I wake up in the morning, my thought is, one day, I'm going to stand before my Lord. And I want to be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. And so therefore, I need to say no to sin today. I need to forsake sin today. I need to quit messing around with sin today. And I need to be living in holiness and righteousness, denying myself, taking up the cross, putting to death sin, and following Him in every area of my life. And so that really separates a lot of things out for me. That really clears up a lot of decisions for me and for you. And it gives us purpose because I'm living for that day. I'm living for that day and I want to hear well done. That's what I'm living for. But you know what else it does practically in our day-to-day lives? It deals with the number one problem that causes almost every other problem in our life, either directly or indirectly, and that is sin. Is it not true that sin is the number one problem in our life, either directly because of our own sin, or in our life, but indirectly because of other people's sin, or in the country that we live in, or the world that we live in, because of all the other people's sins? And what would happen if you alone began to ruthlessly deal with sin? What would happen in your life? What would happen in the lives of people around you? And what kind of testimony would we have to a watching world that ridicules the person who died on the cross for the sins of his people so that we can die to sin? So in closing tonight, I want to call us to faith by asking you a question. And it's the same question that Jesus asked a woman named Martha. See, one of Jesus' best friends was this guy named Lazarus. And Lazarus died. And when Jesus showed up in the town that Lazarus lived in, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. He was dead. And one of Lazarus' sisters named Martha comes out to greet him. You can read about it in John chapter 11. But when Martha gets there, Jesus makes a statement to her. And then he asks her a question. And probably everyone in this room has heard this statement that Jesus made. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Do you know why they'll never die? Because they're going to be raised. Because he's the resurrection and the life. And then he who believes in me and lives will never die. When Jesus raises those who are in Christ, once they're raised, they will never die. Men and women, that is the gospel. And you know what Jesus said to Martha? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you personally draw a circle around yourself? Do you believe that tonight? If you do, you believe the gospel. If you do, you'll respond by living with the resurrection being, as Paul says, of first importance in your life. If you don't believe it, you won't live that way.